whispered to him, he must know you real good. Not sure what that meant. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for our text this afternoon. Just a few verses. I've been really pleased with the comments and the material presented so far today. It seems to dovetail into material that we want to look at together with regard to the home. Leadership principles of the same, whether it be the home, the business, the community, or the church, many of them are the same. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 25 is the real meat and the heart of leadership in the home. That'll be our text this afternoon. Let me just start off by saying that whenever you speak on a subject like this, you have to be careful. I was asked to speak on it. I'm not the expert. And I've got a wife and an older daughter here that can vouch for that if you're not... come back, Rebecca. if you don't believe me. But I do have a real burning desire to be that godly husband and be that godly father in the home and abide by those principles and the values that the Lord has given to us. And that's exactly what we're going to be looking at, is biblical principles. You can walk into a Christian bookstore today and you can pick up books on every spectrum of the family and the home and society, and much of it is not biblically based. Much of it is based on philosophy of man. Much of it has its roots that go back to a gentleman that was an atheist and became a behaviorist and developed some philosophy and some ways of thought that have shaped the thinking of America today with regard to relationships between men and women, parents and children. But it's contrary to Scripture, and you won't find it in Scripture. In fact, Scripture many times goes diametrically opposed to what society says with regard to these matters. And because of that, you might hear me say some things this afternoon that sound almost heretical if you've been tied into the way that the world thinks about these things. But hopefully we'll show you that Scripture is a little different on the subject. Godly leadership in the church, which we've looked at this morning, is only as strong as the leadership that we find in the homes of the individual assembly. That has got to be a key point. What makes us think that we can have an assembly of godly leadership if they don't come from homes where, first of all, it's been proven, it's been tried, it's been established? The home is the foundation. The home is the proving ground for leadership within the church. That's where it starts, is within the home. And so the strength of the leadership within the church is only going to be as strong as the strength of the leadership of the individual families that make up that local body of believers. I know as men we often like the bottom line. So let me give you the bottom line first, and then we'll go to develop it. 2 points. Leadership in the home is best understood within the context of Christ and his relationship with the church. If we're going to understand what leadership really means within the home, if we're going to be the leaders that God would have us to be, I believe the whole context of understanding those principles and developing those principles within our homes has got to go back to that relationship that Christ has to the church. You can't divide them. They're inseparable. And what that does say is that when you begin to alter one, when you begin to what I'll call jerry-rig and to change and to modify the principles of leadership within the home, you're touching on a very sensitive nerve with God. You're touching on the very nerve of the relationship of Christ and the church. The two are together, and you can't understand one without the other. The second bottom line that I'd like to present to you this afternoon, and then we'll develop it, and that is that leadership in the home must be practiced and expressed within the model of Christ's love. Within the model of Christ's love. We looked at several models this morning with regard to leadership in the assembly. And we saw that one of the basic, most successful ways to lead is to lead by example and to be that model. And I'd like to suggest that as husbands, if we're going to be leaders in the home, we already have a model. And we've got to look at that model, and within the context of the model that Christ has given to us, it's within that model that we lead. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Where are we today on this subject of the family, the subject of the home, and leadership within the home, within society? How is society doing on this subject? Well, I want to take a minute or two and read to you from an executive summary that was issued by the Human Resource Institute of the United States of America in 1991. In their homes, in boardrooms, and in halls of Congress, Americans are struggling to understand the implications of a changing American family. The father knows best image of the 50s has been replaced by Roseanne, Who's the Boss, and the Golden Girls. Indeed, many experts assert that the traditional American family no longer exists and has been replaced by a mosaic of American families consisting of dual-income families, single-parents, multiple-step families, gay couples, unmarried parents with children unrelated to each other, and single adults living alone. Now again, this isn't written by Christians. This is written by a professional society that's evaluating the temperature of our American home. In 1952, parent families made up almost 88% of all family households. By 1988, two-parent families has dropped to 76% of the family household. The majority, now dual-working couples, account for 52% of all married couple households. Dual-worker families with children were about 24% of the total. Dual-worker families with preschool children number 6.7 million in our country today. In 1950, only 9% of families were maintained by a woman with no husband present, and 3% were maintained by a man with no wife present. In 1988, there has been marked rise in the percentage of family households maintained by women with no husband present, 19%, and by men with no wife present, up to 5%. Significantly, females headed 86% of all single-parent families, with 45% of all such families in 1988 living in poverty compared to 7% of the married couple families. Two other changes in the structure of American families are important to note. First, there is a growing number of households which have neither spouse nor children, but rather adults living alone or two or more adults living together with relatives or personal friends. Census statistics show that 41% of adults of marriageable age, 15 or older, are single, possibly the highest rate ever in the United States. If the trend continues, by the year 2000, singles will make up the largest share of the nation's household. Second, for the first time in history, the average American has more living parents than children. Interesting, isn't it? This is changing the family's psychology, emotional status, and family financial structure. Supporting elderly relatives is difficult for many families. In many cases, the extended family that once supported aged relatives has disintegrated due to increased divorce, single parenthood, women entering the workforce, parents having fewer children, and family relocation. Unfortunately, the problems besieging American families seems to be getting worse. The divorce rate has doubled since 1965. Demographers predict that half of all marriages today will end in divorce, and that's an understatement. It's more accurately, as was said this morning, Family Focus put out a couple of weeks ago that two-thirds of all families or all marriages existing today will end in divorce. Although 75% of those divorced do marry, 60% of all second and subsequent marriages also end in divorce. One-third of all children born in the last 10 years will probably live in a stepfamily before they turn 18. One out of every five children live in poverty. 25% of children are born out of wedlock. A third of them to teenage mothers. Where are we today? Society says that the family is crumbling. The observer of what's happening today, not the believer, but those within society reporting on themselves, say that the family is crumbling, the unit is crumbling. What is the reason for that? Well, let me just suggest a couple of things. First of all, I think there's a lack of male leadership. We're going to take a minute to talk about male leadership within the home. And then I think, secondly, there's a total disregard for biblical values. The lack of male leadership and the disregard for biblical values and principles within the home has brought the family unit to an antique, as we know the family unit traditionally. And as I look at these two reasons, the lack of male leadership, true leadership, a disregard for biblical values, I say, why? Why is that present? And that brings me to a lower bottom line. And that is that I believe there's a lack of real love and commitment to one another. A lack of real love, a lack of real commitment to one another. And I say, well, why do we have a lack of love and commitment to one another? Let's bring it down to the real bottom line. Let's bring it down, as J. Vernon McGee would say, where the rubber hits the road. What's the real cause of these problems within the United States? Within the home and the family. And I bring it down to one word. Selfishness. Selfishness. It's because of selfishness that we don't have that commitment to one another. We're too busy doing our own thing and doing it our way. I want to give you a twofold outline of the material that we're going to look at today. And we'll try to follow this twofold outline as we get into our notes. Number one, men need to know that God holds them accountable for the leadership of their home. That sounds basic, doesn't it? It sounds like we all should know that. But I believe strongly that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God is not going to turn to Barbara with regard to the matters of the home. He's going to turn to me. He's going to speak to me with regard to the matters of the home and the family. You see, he's held me accountable because he's put me in charge. The Word of God says that I'm responsible from a headship standpoint for my wife and my children and my home. And if God says that I'm responsible, if he's entrusted within me, my wife, if he's entrusted to me, my children, my family, if he's given me these wonderful blessings and responsibilities that come with it, he's going to ultimately hold me responsible and accountable to speak to what I've done with that family. And then secondly, men need to know how to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And I believe that that is the real foundation of being a leader within the home. If we know how to love as Christ loved the church, and within the context of Christ's love, we follow his pattern, we follow his model, then I think we will automatically be the godly leader that God would have for us to be within the home. You see, the relationship of Christ in the church and the husband to his wife and in the home are a pattern, a mirror image, a model one to the other. And that's why I say that that relationship exists. Let's turn to our notes, and very quickly, we're going to go over the first page. It's a very busy page, and I just want to spend just a few minutes in the first section and then briefly touch on the two second subjects. But we're looking quickly first at the fact that men, we are accountable. We are responsible. And sometimes this isn't understood. Sometimes this isn't fully seen in all that Scripture says with regard to our headship. There's what I call the sevenfold biblical basis of man's headship. Each one of them individually, you may say, is somewhat insignificant, but as you put all of these seven facts together with regard to what Scripture says toward man, they form what I believe to be a sevenfold basis of headship that God has given. We're going to just quickly, I'm going to quote the verses or read them, so we won't have time to turn, but if you want to listen or try to turn, you can do so. But first of all, in 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. A significant point. God made the man first. And I think that that was a pattern at the very beginning of creation with regard to responsibilities of headship. 1 Corinthians 11:8, for the man is not formed of the woman, but the woman of the man. God is making a point that the woman was formed from the man. The man was not formed from the woman. 1 Corinthians 11:9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So he says not only was he made first, not only was the woman made from the man, but he goes on to say the woman was created for the man, not the man for the woman. And then he makes a point in 1 Timothy 2:14 that the woman was deceived, not the man. Interesting point that Scripture presents. It was the woman that was deceived. And then when you go into that context in Genesis 3:16, you see that part of the effects of the curse, part of the effects of the consequence of sin is described for us there. He says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but in what helps I've had available and other people that I've talked to on this subject, there's an interesting word here with regard to the woman. It says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. I've always interpreted that as a positive desire. Thy desire shall be to the husband. Thou shalt desire thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. But I'm told that the Hebrew would allow us to interpret this verse is saying, and thy desire shall be to rule over him, but he shall rule over thee. The thought there is that she'll have a desire to go beyond, to stretch farther, which is what that word desire communicates in the original Hebrew, to stretch beyond where she should be. And if that is the case, what we need to see, men and women, is that one of the results of sin, one of the consequences of sin in the very beginning of time, predispositions the woman to have, naturally speaking, within her, a desire to rule over the man. And that's why God has developed a headship, God has developed an order, God has developed an hierarchy of responsibility and accountability, and very clearly says, but he shall rule over thee. You see, one of the effects of sin, one of the effects of the fall, is a constant budding with regard to responsibility and role. And we see that within society today, don't we? Let me tell you, Satan will reverse every principle of God if it will be to the detriment of man, the church, and society. And he today is reversing every principle of God. And it's working in society. It's working in the home. It's working in the church. Sixthly, man was given the headship over the woman in 1 Corinthians 11:3. We read, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So clearly God has established the headship of the man. And then in Ephesians 5:23, which we've already read, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so as you put those seven things together, I think it becomes very clear that God has developed a headship responsibility for the man that is not given to the woman. And I think it's important for us to look at that when we understand our responsibilities before God. Now, if this is truly a principle of Scripture, if this is truly a headship responsibility that God has given to man, then within the Word of God, we ought to see examples of that. We ought to see the Lord operating within those principles, God following the same principles that He's ordained. And as you look within leadership, within Scripture, we won't take time at all to look at those passages, but you look at the patriarchal leaders, you look at the priests of Israel, you look at the prophets of Israel, the judges of Israel, the kings of Israel. Christ was born a son, disciples of Christ, the apostles of Christ, elders and deacons in the church and the writers of Scripture all have male responsibility, male leadership. There are exceptions. There are one or two minor exceptions that fit outside this mold within the grace of God, but on those exceptions you don't build the principle. The principle is clear in Scripture that God has worked through male leadership, and that is His design, that is His pattern, that is His plan. As you continue to look at those principles within the Scripture, you can see Scripture itself supporting that headship. The man selects the woman for marriage. The woman's virtue is a crown unto her husband. It is the man's option to divorce the wife. That's an interesting thing in Scripture, isn't it? Where no matter what you believe with regard to the issue of divorce or remarriage, no matter where you are on that subject, it's clear that Scripture never gives the woman the option to divorce. It's always to the man. It is the man who goes off to war. It's the man who has the public ministry while the woman is to be silent. It's the man that's the teacher. The woman is directed to not usurp his authority. It's the man who is a responsible leader of his home. And I've given you references there to show you he's the leader of his wife. He's the leader of his children. He's the leader of his household. He's the spiritual leader of his home or the high priest of his home. And I believe as well a very important thing that's missed today. He's to be the breadwinner of the home as well. The wife's primary role is submission to her husband, and the woman symbolizes the headship of the man by her head covering. Again, something as well that's being chipped away and being challenged today within the assembly. Christ, in his relationship to the church, always fills the place of the man. He's the man in 1 Corinthians 15. He's the bridegroom in 2 Corinthians 11:2, and he's the husband in Ephesians 5. And so you can see as we summarize those facts in Scripture that we've gleaned with regard to the headship of man, from the sevenfold biblical basis, there can be no doubt that God has designed for the man to have the headship and the place of leadership among the sexes. And that is not believed or accepted or understood in society today. It's being reversed, no matter where you look, in every avenue, in every area. This is being challenged. It's a biblical principle. The 10 examples prove to illustrate that God works through and acts consistent with His own established principle of headship of the man. And then finally, the 10 practices demonstrate the headship of man in the Bible. It is evident that the authority of Christ as the head of the church is presented in clear analogy to the headship of the husband and his wife. To tamper with one is to seriously weaken and discredit the other. So we've said, basically, the context of the headship of man is within the context of the headship of Christ, and Satan is doing everything he can to challenge that process. Satan is doing everything he can within society to reverse the headship responsibility of the man. Why? Why is he picking on that? Because he knows he's just a step away from taking away the headship of Christ, which is what he's after. If you take away the headship of man within society, within the family, within the home, within the church, you've challenged and destroyed the headship of Christ. They go together. And that's what he's really after. Now let's try to apply the principle of the headship of man quickly. Where do we apply it? Do we apply it on a personal level? No. On a personal level, we are as individuals before the Lord. We're priests unto God. The woman is just as close to her Lord as the man is to his Lord. There is no hierarchy, there is no headship issue with regard to us and our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and our oneness and our intimacy and our personal devotion to him. And I've given you some scriptures that illustrate that. How about within the area of human authority? Well, we have to be careful where we apply the headship of man within the realm of secular society. If I'm riding down the highway at 60 miles an hour and the speed limit is 55 and a blue light comes on in my mirror and I get that sick feeling in my stomach that I know most of you have experienced, and I pull over and I roll down the window and up comes this very neatly dressed, attractive lady wearing a policeman's uniform with a big shiny badge. And I say, phew, for a minute I thought a man had stopped me. You haven't understood the headship of the man here. You don't have authority over me, I've got authority over you. How far do you think I'd get? Not very far. She's wearing the badge. She has vested authority. And my headship relationship within the home and within the church does not apply in that area, but it does in those two areas we've just referred to. Within the family, clearly, the headship of the husband applies. And within the local church, as we've already heard earlier this morning, the leadership of the man is to be present. Now we have to be very careful when we talk about headship of the man. We're not talking about inferiority and superiority. We're not talking about abusiveness. We're not talking about that would throw its weight in a rough and dictatorial fashion. Because you remember what I said, and I'll say it time and time and time again, that the headship of the man, it has to be understood within the context of the relationship of Christ and his church. And the headship of the man has to be packaged, has to be expressed, has to be demonstrated within the model of Christ's law. And if you meet those two criteria, there's no way you're going to be abusive, dictatorial, inconsiderate of your wife. The husband, there are two words that I put together as I describe his responsibilities. He's to be a firm and loving leader. And that's the balance. You know, there's a saying that my father-in-law gave me and stuck with me. Often we get together and we talk about biblical things, we talk about issues, and sometimes I find myself over here and he finds himself over there, and the barber and the kids have gone to bed and we're still talking. And most of the time the discussion ends something like this. Well, you know, Sam, there's got to be a balance in this somewhere, isn't there? There's got to be a balance. And here you have the balance of the leader who is firm, but a leader who is loving. A leader who understands his responsibilities and accountability to God, but a leader who understands the love of Christ and the relationship that he has to his Savior and that same love for his wife. We have many women here. What woman wouldn't want to be married to a husband who used as his standard to love his wife as Christ loves the church, to love his wife as he loves himself, to love his wife with honor and respect, and to train his children without provocation? I would dare say there's not a woman here that wouldn't want to be married to a man who held these four things as his standard with regard to the relationship that he would have within the home and within the family. The first one, he loved his wife as Christ loved the church. This is what we want to look at in the balance of the time that we have together. On page 4, this is the biblical principle that I presented. We read it already in Ephesians chapter 5. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And it's within that principle that we build leadership. It's within that principle that we become the godly leaders within the home that God would have us to be. And as I began to consider this analogy, this principle to love my wife as Christ loved the church, I began by saying, well, then that means I have to know something about Christ's love for the church. I got to begin by understanding how Christ has loved me as an individual and how he loves the church, because he's told me that that's the model that I'm to use, that my love for my wife should be patterned after the same way that he has loved me and he has loved the church. And so I began to think, well, how has he loved me? What are the elements of his love? Can I describe his love? And I've come up with seven elements. Every good preacher either comes up with three or seven. You've probably come up with some more or take some of these away, but let's just put out seven for the time being. Unconditional forgiveness, self-sacrifice, caring and compassion, providing and enabling, availability and accessibility, instruction and leadership, and praise or recognition. Those are some words that should trigger us with regard to our understanding of how God loves us and how he showers his love upon us. And we just want to spend some time walking through those seven elements together. And my prayer this afternoon is that as we as men understand how God loved us, then we have a good view of the model that we in turn are responsible to use as our standard for loving our wives. And as we do that, I believe that that will produce within our homes the godly leadership that we so desperately need today. Unconditional forgiveness. Well, certainly, we know that that's how Christ forgave us. He forgave us unconditionally. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did the Lord wait till we understood our sin before he forgave us? Does he wait till we come creeping on hands and knees and admit we're sorry before he forgave us? No. He showered his love upon us, and he forgave us when we were wretched enemies and alienated from him. He forgave us before we knew what the words "I'm sorry" ever meant. Like the Russian soldier that was described last night. Can God forgive me? Oh, yes, he can. And he will forgive us unconditionally. So what does that mean? If that is our standard, if that's how Christ forgave us, does that mean in turn that I'm supposed to forgive my wife when she doesn't even care or know with regard to what she's doing that offends or hurts? Does it mean that I'm supposed to forgive everything? That there isn't something that maybe I wouldn't forgive within her life? Again, go back to the model. Again, go back to how Christ has loved us and has forgiven us. And I believe there you'll see that there is no room for retaining of any bitterness of unresolved issues within the family. There's no room for holding out. There's no room for not forgiving for whatever reason if we're going to truly follow the model. Someone said that seeing eye to eye in marriage often requires the bigger person to bend a bit. It's kind of tough to bend, isn't it? It's kind of tough. He who forgives first wins, William Penn. Ben Franklin said, keep thy eyes open wide before marriage and half shut afterwards. Good advice. We need to learn to forgive unconditionally. Secondly, self-sacrifice. Let's look at the self-sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he hold back to save us and to communicate his love to us? What did he hold back? Oh, look at Philippians chapter 2. Look at that downward step of humiliation. As he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the body of flesh, You know, something struck me not too long ago on that subject, and that is when the Lord Jesus Christ decided to take upon himself a body of flesh, to come down to this earth, to die for you and for me. Did you know that that was a permanent and eternal decision to remain that way forever? When God decided to save me, he decided to relinquish that spirit form that he had known from eternity past. And he decided for all eternity to house himself within a body of flesh. And in an eternity future, forever and ever, I will see in his hand and in his side a lamb freshly slain. He bears the body of flesh forever. What did he sacrifice to love us? If that's our standard, then what are we called upon to sacrifice to love our wives? Are we willing to lay down our own things for the sake and the interest and the schedule and the benefit of our wives? You say, well, to a point. As long as it doesn't conflict with my tea time. As long as it doesn't encroach in my fishing hobby. As long as it doesn't mean I'm going to have to maybe miss a few hunting days. You know, we're willing to give a little bit. We're willing to, you know, make a few compromises here and there. You meet me halfway, I'll meet you over here. Is that what God did? Did God say, I'll meet you halfway if you come over here? He gave his all. He sacrificed his all. And if that's the standard, then he calls upon us. Someone has said the highest love of all finds its fulfillment not in what it keeps, but in what it gives. Mother Teresa said, I have found a paradox that if I love until it hurts, then there is no hurt, but only more love. And Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I'm afraid today, because of selfish motives, men and women today are sacrificing not themselves for one another, but they're literally sacrificing their relationship, they're sacrificing their home, they're sacrificing their children for what? Something that will burn. Something that will be destroyed. Something that 5 years or more now depreciates totally in value. But it's important at the time. Oh, how we need to establish a lifestyle that is characteristic of self-sacrifice for one another. Some time ago, as I started out into the business world, I made, by way of application, I mentioned this, I made a conscious decision as a businessman never to bring work home. That's a tough thing to do in my business. So far, I've been able to do it with just a few minor exceptions. But it's a principle that I've made, that when I leave the office and I get in that car and I come home, my time is their time. I've given my employer 110%, but now it's time for the family to get another 110%. And it's those practical little things that God requires us to sacrifice. How about caring and compassion? Let's think of our Lord Jesus Christ in this regard. Does the Lord Jesus Christ care for us? Does he have compassion for us? Does the Lord Jesus Christ care for our needs individually? The divine creator and sustainer of all the world, the one in whom all the atoms consist and have their being and hold together, does he care about my little problem, my insignificant little hurts and issues and concerns? I can say he does. I can say that he has a very personal, intimate concern for me as one little, small sheep within his flock. He cares. And he has compassion. And you know, if we're going to love our wives as Christ loved the church, if we're going to be godly leaders within the home, I believe we need to know what it is to have a care and a compassion as a husband. In order to do that, you need to know what the person's needs are. Let me ask you a revolutionary, shocking question to most husbands. Have you ever sat down and asked your wife what her needs are? Have you ever sat down and said, honey, what are your needs? Am I fulfilling them? Am I meeting them? Do I understand them? Do I even know what they are? Have you ever known that I have a concern for what your needs are? And sit down and talk with them and understand those needs. Knowing what pleases your wife and doing what pleases your wife is the greatest source of pleasure in the marriage relationship. The highest pleasure that I enjoy in a family relationship, the highest joy that I have in a marriage relationship, is when I know that I'm pleasing my wife. Why is that true? Because my relationship to my wife is patterned after the relationship of Christ to the church. And the highest pleasure that any believer can have is to know that he's pleasing his Lord. And so therefore that same principle applies on the human side. Sometimes the very simplest acts of kindness and caring are what's needed most. They don't often look for the big things that many times we think are so important. Sometimes it's just the caring concern, the pat on the shoulder, the hug, the willingness to do the dishes, the willingness to put the kids to bed, the willingness to help with homework, the willingness to fix that screen door that's been half off its hinges for the last 6 months, the willingness to change the oil. And, you know, it's those simple things that show care and concern. I carry around what I often affectionately call my brain, my date book. If I lose this, I'm gone. There are times when I've forgot it at home and I've called frantically for Barbara to read out everything I've written in that little block for that day. But one thing I carry in the fly of this little, and I don't even know if Barbara knows this, is a piece of paper. On the back of it says Hardy. About 5 or 6 years ago, Barbara and I went out to eat and have a sausage biscuit together and to talk specifically about what her needs were. And we wrote down several things, like what are the logistical needs? What are your needs with regard to the house, the car, the budget, the yard? And we wrote down specific things that she had needs that I needed to do. What are her needs with regard to companionship and relationship? Your wife should be your best friend, the best friend that you ever have outside of the Lord. So what are our needs with regard to time and schedule and activity and planning of events? What are our needs parentally in the family with regard to discipline, homework, jobs for the kids, devotions in the home? We even talked about what our needs were sexually for one another, what our needs were emotionally for one another, praising, listening, supporting, and what our spiritual needs are for one another. And I take this out every so often, and I look at it, and I remind myself, am I on target? And I check with Barb to see if I'm still on target. We need to understand what the needs are. It's like a garden, cultivating, pulling the weeds, and eventually you reap the fruit. Well, let's go to number 4, providing and enabling. Has the Lord provided very well for the church? Has he done a good job of enabling, of equipping, of giving us the tools that we need to do the job? Well, you know, the husband is appointed as the provider of the home, the enabler of the home. And I believe it's important for the husbands to see that. That's being compromised today for 2 cars and a bigger house. It's real exciting to think that you could just double your income with a little minor decision like, hon, would you work? But many a family are going down the tubes because of that simple little decision to double their income. The husband is appointed by God as the provider of the home. He's to set the living standards for the family and to set the standards that put the family to live within their means. He should establish that family budget. He should establish the family resources that are needed. He needs to set the short-term and the long-term goals for the family, financially as well as spiritually. He needs to incorporate the biblical principles of giving within the home as well. Someone said, love thrives in the face of all of life's hazards, save one. Neglect. You know, love is so gracious, and true love can withstand an awful lot. True love can put up with an awful lot, but there's one thing that will kill it for sure, and that's neglect. Our responsibility is to provide, to be the enabler of the home. God has adequately provided everything for us. We in turn follow that same model within the home. Fifthly, availability and accessibility. Have you ever got a busy signal in heaven?
No.
Have you ever gone to the Lord and the Lord said, come back tomorrow? Got tight schedules today, I can't fit you in. Come back tomorrow, I've got other priorities that are more important. Or have you ever knocked on the door and there was just no answer because everybody was gone, the lights